If you would please once again turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to start by reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. As we move into the last few chapters of Isaiah, there's going to be more and more of an emphasis on what is to come. Remember, through Isaiah, we have woe on foreign nations. We have warnings about captivity, but we also have future projection of what comes because of God's ruling and because of God's promise and covenant fulfillment of Messiah. And as we look at chapter 60, we see a prophecy of that coming kingdom. And I think we should know at this time, at this point looking through Isaiah, that there is always this twofold nature. Or not always, but very often, this twofold nature of Old Testament prophecy, in the sense that he will prophesy something, and it may be a prophecy that is presented as one event, but later it is shown that it is two events, and the prophecy is mingled that way. You see it in Daniel, when he speaks of the coming Antichrist, he speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes and then transfers to a ruler even beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. You see it with the first and second comings of Christ. You see the suffering servant. You see the conquering king. And we know that it's presented as one, but it's two. And I've used this illustration many, many times, and you probably know it by now. It's like seeing a mountain in the distance. From far away, you may only see one peak. But as you get closer, you see two peaks that happen to be parallel. And that's very much the nature of Old Testament prophecy. And so here, when we see a prophecy like this in chapter 60, and we see a presentation of future reality given to us, we have to look at this and recognize that it was certainly relevant to the original audience, who would wonder and ask themselves, will we ever recover? Yes, you will. But it remains relevant to every Christian believing audience throughout the century. Because while the kingdom has been inaugurated, and while Christ has come, and while so much of this has been established in its infancy and even in its immaturity, as it were, there is still a fulfillment that needs to come. Nevertheless, we live in this as a reality. So with the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, with his death, with his resurrection, with his ascension on high, with his anointing at Pentecost, with his giving of the Holy Spirit, with his establishment of the church. Are these things true? We can say yes, they certainly are. And they will only continue to be true. And they will only continue to blossom. And there will be a day when Christ will return and give them in their fullness and in total physical reality, not just spiritual reality. When will this chapter be totally fulfilled? Well, we don't know exactly when he will come, but we know it will happen. And God has given us enough prophecy that has been fulfilled. He's given us enough prophecy that people used to wonder about and doubt that was then shown came to pass just as he said it would, that we can be totally sure that this will happen again. And we know that the resurrection of Christ is that surety, is that guarantee, is that evidence that just as that was foretold, so all that comes as an outworking of that will be foretold. And how do we use this to teach us and to encourage us? You can say, well, you know, we're not Jews living in Isaiah's day. We're not even living post-captivity. We're not even living in Christ's day. How does this work for us? And how does this encourage us? Because we are told that a Savior is coming to make things right. And we are told that a glorious future reality is ahead of us. And we are told that all of us are part of that to help, little by little, by the power of God, to bring God's glory, even in small pockets. And when we look around and it's easy for us to despair and it's wonder and it's easy for us to worry and it's easy for us to throw up our hands or it's easy for us to just give up, we remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as we gaze at chapter 60, we see a hint of that glory that is to be revealed in us. We see a beauty here, and we see an encouragement here, and we see an imperative here, and we see, again, all praise and honor and thanks be given to the one who brings it to pass and who does it. At the beginning, what are we told? Rise and shine. Encouraging words, but also challenging words. Sometimes they're the most annoying words you hear when somebody wakes you up in the morning. Arise and shine. No, I'm not feeling so shiny right now. Thank you very much. And you can say that the audience who heard these probably didn't feel all that shiny either. And many of us who can turn to a passage like this to where we are in life probably don't feel all that risey and shiny so much either. But the passage is meant to change that for us and to point us in a direction outside of ourselves that allows us to rise and shine. Why? For our light has come. And Christ has indeed come. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah says this, he's prophesying of a future light to come. They could say, well, yeah, we're hoping for that, but, you know, that's prophecy. For us, we can look at this and say yes, indeed, he has come. And we have that guarantee of his coming. And we look forward to him coming back. Christ has come, and Christians are to be part of what that light, that glory is. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, it's important for us to understand that when the Lord addresses like this, he's not addressing one individual in his closet who has a certain oddball interpretation of his faith and is going to worship by himself. He addresses his people. He addresses his family. He addresses a corporate group. And we're always tempted as Americans to personalize our relationship or to personalize our faith or to personalize and make something unique about what we have with God that nobody else can have because that's just mine and I'm going to do it my way. That's not to be so. We're speaking of Israel as a nation throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we speak of the church as a group, as the called out ones. And that church as the body of Christ, as those who are unified, as those who are put together, as those who are joined together. And that light, that glory that has been given to you, O church of God. The glory has risen upon you. And what are we to do with that glory? What are we to do with that coming? What are we to do with that kingdom? What are we to do with that light? We're to let it shine. Let's not forget the very familiar words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he gives kingdom instruction, where he gives ideal of the kingdom, where he gives not only how we should be as residents of his kingdom, but what we are to look for and what we are to act towards. His kingdom's not of this world. His kingdom is not of this age. His kingdom is not of this practice, but his kingdom is inaugurated by his power. And we, as the people who his light has shined on, whose glory has been given to, are the ones who live in that light, bringing it in. So I'm going to turn, of course, to our very familiar and famous passage in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do you believe that light has shined on you? Are you rising and shining because his glory has come? There is a beauty that you possess that is so unique, that is so otherworldly, that is so divine, because you are a child of God, that the world, when it sees it, will either react with disgust and hatred, or will respond with attraction to the beauty that cannot be created or fashioned by the hands of any human being. The world will see it and come to glorify your Savior. And we don't put it under a basket. We don't hide it. We put it on a lampstand. And we look around and we look for ways that by God's grace and by God's instruction and by God's leading and by God's gifting to us, we're able to cause improvement wherever we can. Some of us are better at working with our hands and maybe can build in such a manner. Some of us are better with encouragement and speaking. Some of us are better with helping someone in some way. We all have different creative gifts. We all have different talents. We all have different spiritual gifts. And our task with the light shining upon us and risen upon us is to search that out and give and live in that way so that the church, as a city set on a hill, the body of Christ, is on a lampstand to show what the kingdom represents and what the kingdom truly is. And we're also told and encouraged and reminded, both in this passage in a veiled way and in the New Testament in a clear way, that the church, the people of God, really is to be the most ideal of any institution. Now, that's a high standard, and we've got to be careful there, because it's very easy for the high standard to be our standard. For the high standard to be to think what we need to do to make it the most ideal institution. For the high standard to be, well, what are people going to be impressed with when they look at us or when they see us? How are we going to make an impression on such a hardened world? How are we going to communicate or be contextual to a group of people who don't know our Lord? And it's very tempting for us to set a bar that is either higher than God's bar or that is just a very different bar that he's never asked for or commanded. And when that happens, the church can often become burned out, or a church can often dive into a pit from which it cannot rise up again because it's in a man-made pool that sucks it down. Churches fail when they look to do things by their own strength, or they look to do things according to what seems right in their own eyes. When the church is said to be the most ideal of any institution, it's because we understand that there is no ideal outside of God's instruction. And we understand that good can only come from an understanding of God. Just as I already said and as was prayed this morning, God is not, never has been, and never will be on the wrong side of history. You'll hear that phrase, well, they're on the wrong side of history. And some people are on the wrong side of history. But the church, in following biblical direction, the church in bowing the knee before a holy God, the church in submitting to the Word of God, will never be on the wrong side of history. People may point at it and say it is. Some of us may sit here and feel like it is, maybe because it's small, maybe because numbers are few. But we must remember that Babylon pointed at the church and said, they're on the wrong side of history. We're the future. We must remember that Rome pointed at the church and said, they're on the wrong side of history. We're the future. And so every group that's risen and fallen. And so when we understand that the church is the most ideal of any institution, we are the ones who stand up and say, no, we do what is right by divine instruction for our God. We've made many mistakes, and it is a shame that the mistakes that we have made as humans who have fallen away from the truth of God when we've made those mistakes have marred an image, both in Christians' minds and in non-Christians' minds. But the reality is, if we are going to be conformed to the Word of God, then it is the most ideal institution. And when we look at the rest of Matthew chapter 5, and we examine the Beatitudes, and we examine what the Lord calls blessed, those are the good things. And those are the testimonies and the sentiments that are to be brought into this world by the institution of the church. And so when people look back at history and say, well, look at the crimes and mistakes that Christians made in history, we can clearly and boldly say those Christians were not following the Word of God, nor were they advancing the kingdom that is not of this world in doing that. The cliche, of course, is the Crusades or some other atrocity. The church was never instructed to be a physical empire. Matter of fact, it fails whenever it attempts to be so. And we are not instructed to do that or be that. We are instructed to walk humbly with our God and to rest in Him and to do justice and righteousness and bring peace. And so when that is the case, we arise and shine. We testify of the light that has come. We see the Lord arisen over us, and His glory is seen upon us. And the Gentiles then come and glorify our Father which is in heaven, and kings to the brightness of the rising of the church, because they understand that there is no good and no future and no right and no truth without the objective God. And God's desire in this prophecy is a testimony of the fact that his desire will be upheld and will be pursued. You've heard me say many times, again, when we talk about prophecy, that there is an already and a not yet. The already that has come with Christ's first coming is the spiritual inauguration of the kingdom and the giving of salvation and the giving of rest and the giving of eternal life and the assurance of pardon and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the church and all the beauty and glory that comes with that. The not yet is the application of that brought into society and of the physical world. Remember, the church is not to be a conquering institution. But when Christ returns, He will put all enemies under His feet, and He will correct all physical problems, and He will make all things right, and God's desire will be upheld and will be pursued by all the world. The not yet will complete God's desire. And of course, we all yearn for this now. An examination of human history shows sin in every age, and therefore when people kind of say, well, He must be coming back soon because we've never seen a worse time than this, we've got to be careful about that. There are some ways in which society is quite bad right now, but having not lived 200 years ago, having not lived 500 years ago, having not lived 1,000 years ago, and only seeing documentation of what people chose to preserve and record, we can't really be sure what society was totally like among the individual. And so for us to say, well, we're at the worst time we've ever been, hold off on that. The Scripture speaks of the last days as being from the time that Christ ascended into heaven, the inauguration of his kingdom, until the time that he returns. And in those last days, there are all the characteristics of the signs of the times. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. There have always been earthquakes. There's always been power struggles. There's always been evil. So we look at that and we understand that God's desire will be upheld, and we yearn for that to come. And sometimes our yearning for that causes us to jump the gun. But as it is, we rest in our Lord, and we work for his glory until he comes. Occupy until he comes. And as we occupy, we show the evidence of the effect of God's kingdom on us by bringing goodness, whether it's education, whether it's medicine, whether it's human rights, whether it's justice, all of it in the name of Christ, and all of it done with a proclamation that this is because the light has come, and because salvation has been accomplished, and because we believe the gospel, which you need for any good thing. With that inauguration of the kingdom, with that coming kingdom, we see more and more a testimony of what is brought. And I bring your attention to verse 17 of chapter 60 in Isaiah, and I will read from 17 to the end of the chapter. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you. Nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. What the Lord brings is the defining characteristics of his kingdom. He takes everything and he redeems it and renews it and makes it perfect and makes it as it was meant to be and as it should be. We see here the inauguration of a new heavens and a new earth. We see a projection of safety that is found in Christ's power. We see a joy. We see a peace. We see a rest found with living under the protection of a wholly new system. We understand that with walls of salvation, there is no more opposition to what is good. Salvation accomplished brings real peace. Why is there war? Why is there violence? Why is there a battling for dominance in the world? All of us, in an idolatrous mentality, seek to make ourselves God. And if we can have a grasp at being more and more of a deity, we'll take it. And so warfare, I need to proclaim dominance over this other group for whatever reason. I need to gain more economic influence, more land, more wealth, more territory, what have you. I must rule more and more. And so violence is enacted to bring that to pass. Or even on a small scale, this person insulted me. Therefore, I need to cut him or punch him or whatever it is. But when Jesus becomes dominant, when Jesus is put and placed before everyone as a light that shines and never sets. When even his enemies look at him and say, I cannot move up against that. I cannot challenge that. For he alone is all dominant. When Jesus is set up, the fight is over. The only thing you can do is bow the knee. The only thing you can do is humbly submit and worship the perfect Lord God. And so, in verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, nor neither wasting or destruction. There will be no more need. There will be no more point. There will be no point of pursuing it. All that is needed will be given, and all desires will be fulfilled in Christ. And all this will be seen as ridiculous waste of time. We bow the knee, and goodness will be recognized, and opposition will end. When God is truly supreme, opposition stops. And opposition to God is idolatry. Walls of salvation that protect us from these attacks, inward and outward. But also gates of praise. All will know who the mighty Savior and Redeemer is. Praise will be a way of life. Praise will be the natural functioning of all that we do. You remember in ancient times, a gate was where much commerce and activity occurred. A gate was where judgments were made. A gate was, in many ways, a focal point of hustle and bustle in an ancient city. Your gates will be praise. Your gates will no longer be conniving or lying. Your gates will no longer be corruption or abuse. Your gates will be praise. Your gates will be to say, what is left but thanksgiving and freshness and contentment and praise? Not necessarily, when we talk about a new life in Christ now. Remember, some of this is given now. When we talk about that now, we remember our life is to be praised, not necessarily because of our surrounding circumstances, because sometimes that can be pretty negative, but because of our heavenly circumstance, and because of our heavenly calling, and because of our heavenly gift. Just as in the future reality, you cannot deny it, so now we always have to be brought back to our status before God as redeemed children, called by his hand and adopted into his family. Our gates are praise even now, and can be praise even now, because of him and not of us. Because of death to self and rising with Christ. Because of baptism into his church, and given all the benefits of that. Heavenly circumstances, total fulfillment, and the glory that awaits us. Walls of salvation and gates of praise define our life. And that new way of life is important for us to consider even now in the already, awaiting the not yet. It used to be a given that a Christian, when they were born again, or when they came to the family of God, when they were adopted into his family, when they understood their new life in Christ, it used to be a given that that meant that a lifestyle changed drastically. Not forced, not imposed, not oppressed, but I want a new lifestyle. I want to now live for the glory of my God. I want to now please him, not myself and not others. I now want to feel the chains broken and the oppression lifted and the easy yoke and light burden of Christ put upon me. And there was always a drastic change, understood with belief. Now, it's not preached or emphasized in many circles as it used to be. And churches are often filled with people who look and live a lot like the world. They're drawn to something. They're drawn to a recognition of a higher power. They're drawn to even maybe proclaim Christ on their lips. Maybe they're drawn to the physical surroundings or the friendship or the groups or the activity. I don't know. But so often we have churches that do not call out sin and change of life. And they have no desire to apply this new life, this arising and shining of the power of God on them. When we get to the point where we say, I want to do everything my Lord says, and I want to learn more of his word, and I want to delight in him, then we see that that new life for us is inaugurated, leading to the future reality of this passage. You think about regeneration. You think about a regenerate soul. I said last week you were in a dead state of being and now you're alive. And as a living being, you now live like that. And the benefits of this are remarkable. We search ourselves. We look for what regeneration allows and gives us. And we see an understanding of fruit. We're told that by their fruits you shall know them, both as we examine ourselves and as we perhaps discern the life of others. By your fruits you shall know them. And very often we look at fruit and we wonder, what exactly is that? And it has been misinterpreted or misapplied throughout time. Some people maybe have a very narrow understanding of what it is. Some people perhaps maybe at one point thought that bearing fruit for Christ meant soul winning and evangelism alone. But I think fruit can be applied in a very broad way, and that is anything that is done for God and not self. And if you want to look at instruction of what fruit actually is that is given to us by the Word of God, you have not to turn further than Galatians chapter 5, where we see the fruit of the Spirit spelled out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. You want to bear fruit. You examine the depth of these characteristics. And you examine how you can take this and bring it into your situation and bear fruit out of belief for God's kingdom. We remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord approaches a fig tree and looks for fruit. And there's no fruit. And he says, he curses it. We know that symbolizes Israel. You look like you're alive. You've got green leaves. You look healthy, but you have no fruit. And by regeneration and by a rising and shining, by the glory of God shining upon us, fruit is born. There's a reason I keep that J.C. Ryle tract out front on the table. Because Are You Born Again examines what it looks like. What characteristics do we see in ourselves? And the Christian is called in their regenerate state to examine that and understand that fruit is brought as a corrective nature to the advancing kingdom. On a broader application, we recognize that God will come and regenerate the world. And this passage speaks of that as well. And that applies to everything, which we've already touched on to a large extent in this sermon. With Christ's coming, he will renew, he will redeem, he will regenerate the whole world from a dead world to life. We see this passage, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness the moon give light. We know that that is almost directly quoted again in Revelation chapter 21 when it speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. We know that the Lord essentially causes the world to be born again. He burns up the old, puts it to death, and raises it to new life with a new heaven and new earth. And in this new heaven and new earth, this shall be some of the characteristics of that economy. Just as a regenerate person bears fruit, imagine the fruit and goodness and consistency that comes in this regenerate world. A new economy, a new value system, etc. And this hopefully will excite us. It hopefully will cause us to occupy until that happens. It hopefully will cause us to delight in that coming time. And we're told at the very last, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. In his time, in its time. A satisfaction with the fact that no one knows the day or the hour, but God's time is our peace. He's with us now. He's brought us in. He carries us through. He clothes us. He feeds us. He gives us a mission. And he gives us the ability to carry out that mission. And we are always reminded that the sufferings and the toil and the terror and pain and oppression of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you're looking for glory elsewhere, don't. Look only to the glory that rises and shines on Christ's church. Come to that and be part of it in its fullness. Come to that and dedicate your regenerate soul to the beauty of that church and to the goodness that is carried out by that. Reality is now, reality is dawning, and reality is to come. We are called to rise and shine to that reality. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would enable us by your grace to awaken, to arise, and to shine as your people, to bring in and to bring in the goodness that you have established, to carry out the value system of your kingdom even now, and to occupy and await for the glory that is to be revealed in its fullness with its fulfillment and your total coming again. Lord, give us a patience, but also an excitement. Give us a yearning, but also a peace and a rest. Give us a joy, and give us a energy to occupy and to glorify you. We pray that the nations would see that and would come. We pray that our city set on a hill would be seen as unique and nothing that can be done by human effort or human hands. And we pray that you would apply that in particular to all of us here and to this particular outpost of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.